book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And I'm reading from verse 15. Wherefore I also, Paul, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Our friends, we're looking this morning at these few verses at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, and my title very simply is Knowing and Understanding. Here in this passage, there are things that God wants us to know. We know them already as believers, but he wants us to know it in a better way, in a more sure way. And he wants our understanding of these things to increase, to our perception of spiritual things and our blessings and our privileges that we have if we are believers in Christ. Such tremendous blessings, friends, that we have. If only we could grasp them more. If only we could see them in a better way. This is mine in Christ. This is my blessing as a believer. Such wonderful things that are prepared for us. And this is what Paul desires, that these Ephesian believers may also perceive. And this is his prayer, as we'll see, for them. We begin in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has heard of their faith, the Ephesians' faith and their love to the saints, the faith in Christ. Some people think it is, but it's not, because we know that he has already been in the church. We know that he has been the pastor of the church for 3 years, and he has labored amongst them. So even though there are no personal references in this letter to people, he knows them very well. And he knows about their faith in Christ. He knows that when he preached the gospel to them, that they are sinners under God's condemnation, and they need to turn to Christ and believe in him, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and died on the cross, not just to show an example of love, it was that, but that he came into the world to take upon himself the punishment of sinners. And whoever looks upon him and believes in him and turns from their sin will have life. Whoever has faith in him. This was his message when he was amongst them. And many turned, as we read in Acts chapter 19. Many turned and many believed in the Lord. And so he knows already that there are believers there. He knows there's a church there. But what he's heard from others here is about their continuing faith in the Lord, about their continuing love. It's now some 6, 7, 8 years since he left them as a church. And now he's heard good reports about them, that they have not gone back into the world, that they have not left off following Christ. They face trouble. They face persecution. They've lost their jobs in some cases because of their faith in Christ. And yet, they have not gone back. They have remained constant to the Lord. And that thrills this pastor's heart. And it thrills him, and he says, when I heard of your constant faith in the Lord Jesus, your perseverance in believing in spite of all the opposition and the trouble, and your constancy in expressing love and helping the brethren who are in the church there, he said, I cease not to give thanks to God for these things, making mention of you in my prayers. Oh, friends, there's a lesson for us there already. As believers, constancy, regularity in our work, in our worship, in our walk with God, so vital, so important that we are steadfast in the things that we do for the Lord. Constant in our devotions to Christ, constant in our meeting together with the Lord's people, constant, regular in expressing our love for one another, constant in personal witness, regularly doing these things. Friends, these are things we must see to day after day after day in our walk. These are the non-negotiables of life, of our spiritual life. We mustn't be sporadic in them and just do it as one-offs or every now and again. This is the way we build up a godly character. This is the way we build up daily plugging away, daily giving ourselves to these spiritual duties. So simple it seems, and yet so vital for us and for our growth in the Lord. Well, what a testimony it will be to others, to the world, to see such constancy in the believers. Well, Paul goes on to say he ceased not to give thanks to God for them. They were on his prayer list. He was always praying for them. Regularly, he ceased not, he says, to give thanks to God. Not only did he pray for them on the one hand, but he was also thanking God for these believers. That's a good method to adopt. When we are in prayer before the Lord and we're praying for one another, well, we can pray for them, of course, and their needs, but also give thanks to God for your brothers and your sisters. Give thanks to God for the graces that he has worked in them, for those things that you see in them, for that constancy maybe, for their regular, oh, they're always there. Oh, that faith that they are expressing in the Lord Jesus, for the help that they are giving. You can, again, give God thanks for what you see in your brothers and sisters, even husbands. Do you do this, friends? Do you give thanks to God for your wife? Do you give thanks to God for her faith? For her gentleness, for husbands, do we give thanks to God for our wives, and for their way of care and concern? Do we see the gentleness that is in our wives and give God thanks for them, as well as to pray for one another? Do we see past our husbands' faults? And to see that but he loves the Lord and he's seeking to lead the family in the right way. All these things, friends, they will help so much in our married life even. We'll be less likely to complain about one another if in private we are thanking God for our spouses. Same as well in our fellowship with one another. If we are less likely to complain about one another if in our personal devotions we are thanking God for each other. But then also one more lesson we could learn from here, this initial thing in Paul's prayer. Don't confine your prayers and thanksgivings only to local church members. Paul was at a distance. Paul was all the way in Ephesus, in Rome, and all the believers were miles away in Ephesus. Yet that distance didn't stop him from praying and giving God thanks for that. So also for us, we can extend our prayers for saints in other churches as well, and also those abroad. You hear of brethren who are standing for God in the midst of persecution and trouble far away. Oh, friends, praise God for them. We don't know them, it's true. We don't know their names, but we can thank God that they are taking a stand, and we can pray also for them. But then we move on to verse 17. And here Paul is going to go on and tell us what is the content of his prayer for these Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What is that saying? Is it saying that Jesus is inferior to the Father because he is referred to here as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it saying that Jesus is a creature and God is his creator? Some cult groups, they teach these things. They say that Jesus is a created being, the first created being, but still a created being. But friends, this is not what this verse is teaching us. Christ, in no way is he inferior to the Father. Christ is equal with the Father. Christ shares all the attributes of God the Father, and he's equal with God the Holy Spirit. He shares all those attributes. It's in his role as mediator that is what is here in mind. When we think of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of him who came from heaven to be our mediator. And during that time that he lived upon the earth, well, he subjected himself to the Father. And it's in that role as mediator that he calls him God. You remember he said, I ascend to my God and to your God, to my Father and your Father. Well, that's again spoken in the as the mediator of God's people. But Paul's prayer here is that the believers may be enlightened. This is what he wants for them, that God may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now they know the Lord already, but there's still more for them to know. There's still progress in their knowledge. They've walked with him for many years already. They love the Lord. They've learned things from Paul and others, but there are still things for them to grasp and to know about God. Oh, how can we say that we fully know God, that we know God enough? This life is, we're always coming to know God. Heaven is going to be like that, where we're endlessly learning more and more about our God. What a tremendous thought to look forward to, a tremendous experience, ever increasing in the knowledge of our God. Well, it begins here. It began at our conversion when we came to know the Lord, and we came to know what God is like. And it goes on. It goes on as we walk with the Lord. And that's what Paul desires for these believers, their increase in the knowledge of God. And he prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now that, in our King James Bible, the word spirit there is with a small s, but it really should be with a capital S, because it's referring to the Holy Spirit. And what Paul desires is these believers, as they searched the Old Testament scriptures and the manuscripts which were available to them and the teachings that were available to them, that they would come, the Spirit of God would give them understanding, would give them enlightenment through their reading and through their learning, and they would come to know God better and the privileges also that were theirs, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. That's what he desires for them. Oh, friends, it's our understanding has been darkened. There's so many things we still do not know. The fall has affected us and darkened us and affected our knowledge, so that we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us with these things. So many things that we are ignorant of. So much baggage that we have brought with us from the world that needs to be put away. And it's as we come to know the things of God in a better way, as the Spirit of God teaches us and enlightens us, then we begin to see things clearer. Friends, it's necessary for me to say this, but this is also very important. The Spirit and the Word must go together. The Spirit and the Word must be together. When the Spirit of God teaches us the truth, He doesn't drop it into your mind out of the sky, out of the blue. He doesn't just give us revelation like that, just as you're walking down the street, thinking about nothing, as it were. Well, He used to do that in previous times in the early church. Revelation was given to the apostles, and they would preach these things and pass these things on. But the Spirit doesn't today give direct revelation in that way. Now that we have the complete Scriptures, now He teaches us the truth. He leads us and guides us in the truth. How? As we study the Word. As we get to know the doctrines in the Scriptures. As we get to understand the words in the Bible better. So the Holy Spirit illuminates us. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, the Spirit will be our teacher. This is one of His roles. This is one of His functions. And each individual believer has that great privilege to sit with an open Bible and to pray, Lord, teach me. Send me Thy Spirit. Lead me and guide me into all truth. And we have, friends, this precious book in our own language. And we are able to read it and to study it. And as we do that, the Lord shows us the truth and helps us in so many ways. The Spirit of God educates us. Well, do we do that? Do we do this, friends? Are we often opening our Bible? Is it just a verse a day that we have? Is that we fill ourselves? That's not enough, friends. A verse a day will not feed your soul. We need more. We need to think about this. Have you ever read a whole book from at one sitting, or a whole letter at one sitting? That will help you so much, so tremendously. Cross-referencing your Bible, but do that, and remember alongside that to pray for the Spirit of God to teach you. You know, one of our greatest theologians ever, he called him the Prince of Theologians, is John Owen. John Owen lived many, many years ago, when he gave his writing on how to interpret Scriptures and how to study the Scriptures, the very first thing he did, the very first advice he gave, do you know what it was? Pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for His illumination. Pray for Him to teach you. And then he would go on to give other advice. And that's how we should all study, because it's as the Spirit of God illumines these words of His that we come to a better understanding of who God is and of our privileges. Well, let's talk a little bit more about those privileges, because that's what Paul goes on especially to pray for. He has in mind here three specific things that he's praying for. Firstly, we see here in verse 18, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. Now, we know that the word hope often in the Bible is used as a synonym for the inheritance that is ours, for heaven that is ours. And we could think of that hope in this sense, but it cannot be used in this objective sense here, because the very next request that he prays for them is talking about the inheritance. So here, when Paul is praying that they may know the hope of His calling, he's thinking more about the subjective hope, the hope that beats within the heart of every believer, the hope of heaven, the hope that when I die, well, I will go to heaven, that hope that now beats in the heart of every Christian, just like faith is working in the believer. These things, wonderful, isn't it? When you're born again, are working in every Christian. Faith and love and hope are operating in their hearts. And Paul wants them to know with a greater certainty this assurance of what they have as believers, this assurance of heaven that belongs to them. Now, when we talk about hope in the world, we think in terms of, well, there's uncertainty there, isn't it? We're not sure. I hope I pass my exams. I'm not sure. I think I will, but I hope I will pass my exams. There's no definite thing there. Well, I hope I will get this job. I went for an interview, and I think I've done fairly well, but there are so many other candidates, and they may do better than me. So I'm hoping I get my job. But that's not the way the Bible uses this word hope, the subjective hope. And the Bible uses hope, it's always certain. It's always sure. It's always definite. So the hope that a believer has is a definite hope, a certainty. This grace, this emotion is so different from the hope that is found in the world. Not a wish, not an uncertainty, but something which is definite. The things that we hope for in the world to come, well, Paul wants them to know with a great, to perceive this and to feel it in their hearts in a greater measure. That I have eternal life, that I'm going to go to heaven, that I'm going to inherit all those wonderful things that God has mentioned here. And if we know these things, oh friends, that will put a spring surely in our steps. That will be our thoughts when we're in trouble. We will be able to remember these precious things, that our destiny is sure, our assurance of heaven is guaranteed. So that's the first thing he wants them to know in a better way. And then the second thing he prays for them is that they may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The glorious inheritance that is prepared for all God's people. Now, friends, most of us, we want to leave something behind for our children when we go, but we cannot leave so much. None of us, I think, are so advanced and so rich in this world. Maybe we can leave a house, or we can leave a certain sum of money behind for them, but it's small, really, in comparison to maybe what others can leave for their children. But still, it's not a reflection of our love. We love our children, but just a reflection, really, of how far maybe we've gone in life, or we haven't really got a lot of the things which are in this world. Our inheritance is like a reflection of ourselves and our lives. And here also you could say, well, this inheritance which God has prepared for his people, it's a glorious inheritance. It's a rich inheritance. It's not something small and measly. It's something which is wonderful and tremendous and rich in every way and worth rejoicing in. You know, just like if a person in the world, well, he may know that he's going to inherit lots of money. He's going to inherit a mansion. He's going to inherit cars. Well, he'll be thinking about that. He'll be talking about that. He'll be on his mind and be waiting for that day when it comes. Well, let him have those things, we say. The believer has so much more. The believer has something more glorious, more wonderful, more richer than these earthly things. And it should be on our hearts. It should be on our minds. It should be on our lips. It should be something that we are also thinking about. If only we know what these wonderful things are. That's what Paul wants them to be aware of, the riches of the inheritance that our glorious Heavenly Father has prepared for us. What kind of things? Well, so many things. We've mentioned them before. What awaits you? If you're a believer, you will inherit a new body with an enlarged heart and mind to take in so much more. You will inherit nearness to your Savior, to Christ, to God. For eternity, what could be better? To know his love in an uninterrupted way? What a joy that will be. You'll know in your inheritance, friendships unmarred by suspicion and backbiting, as we see in this world. You inherit a place where there are no aches and no pains, no anxieties, no depressing things, no tears, a place of deep joy. You will inherit everlasting joy that will be upon your head, and so much more. Dear friends, are you a believer in Christ? This is your inheritance. This is your privilege. This is what God has prepared for us something infinitely better than any temporal inheritance. But then, thirdly, we see how he's praying that they may know the exceeding greatness of his power. In verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? The third petition. Paul wants them to know God's power, his exceeding great power that worked in them to bring them to Christ, and then also to which was at their disposal even now. They're not left after their conversion on their own. God's power is at hand to help them and to enable them to stand and to be to bless them even in this life. Power. Wow. There are a number of preachers today who like the word power. Many who are talking about power, but they usually have some other kind of power in their mind than what Paul has here. Usually they're talking about miraculous power. And their preachers, they say, well, God wants you to have this miraculous power, the power to do miracles. But friends, that's not what Paul has in mind here. That power that was given in times of the early church was given for a very specific purpose, the power for miracles. The apostles had come in with this new message from God, and they were preaching such things that were really overturning the religion of the day, and it needed to be verified. How could the people know that what these apostles were preaching and teaching was really from God? And the answer was God accompanied their preaching, their message, with those signs and those wonders and those miracles to show and to prove to the people, these are my servants. Listen to them. And then the proof was there. Not everyone in the early church did miracles. It was only the apostles and a few other people who had the power of doing miracles. Some people, the way they speak today is if they think, well, everyone, all the believers had power. It's not so. It's not so. But so the power, that's not the kind of power Paul has in mind. And incidentally, even if power in such miraculous way was given to us, how many of us could handle it? How many of us could really handle having miraculous power? Wouldn't it go to our heads? Wouldn't it lift us up? Wouldn't it make us feel superior to one another? I think some of those who profess to have this power sometimes act in this way. No, friends, the kind of power that Paul has in mind here is God's converting power, his sanctifying power, his keeping power. Remember their conversion? We read about it briefly. Their conversion out of idolatry. They used to worship Diana of the Ephesians, the idol of the time with a great temple. And they were brought out of that idolatry. They were brought out of magic. They were brought out of immoral sins. That was no small thing. What Paul is saying is your conversion was to God, to Christ, was no small thing. God exerted his mighty power to deliver you from Satan. He'll go on to talk about it, continue this theme in chapter 2. But to deliver them from Satan, to deliver them from the powers of this world, to deliver them from those things which are ideologies which are in their mind, which were keeping them in unbelief and keeping them from God. And God exerted his mighty power to deliver them from those influences and those things. Not human effort. They didn't deliver themselves, but God exercised his mighty power in bringing them out. They were stubborn, they were rebellious, they didn't want to believe, they didn't want to turn to Christ. But the Lord worked in their hearts by his power to subdue, to overcome their resistance, to make them willing to turn to Christ. Well, such wonderful things. It's compared to being raised from the dead. They were dead in trespasses and sins, and God gave them life from the dead. That's what he'll go on to say. In the same way, verse 20, this kind of power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. When Christ that dead body, God used his power to raise that dead body to life again. And the same power, the same kind of power that was involved in the resurrection of Christ is involved in our conversion to bring us out of sin and out of darkness and out of deadness to the Savior. But now that these believers are saved, well, they're going to face all kinds of troubles and trials in life. They're going to be tested. The world is going to set them aside. The devil will hound them because now they are for the Lord. Persecution may come their way. Can they stand? Can they remain faithful to the Savior? Yes, they can, by the power of God that is available to them, Paul says. And friends, it's the same for us as believers. This exceeding great power of God is available to every believer. Are you struggling today with some besetting sin? Are you easily getting angry? Easily getting anxious? Are you sharp maybe in your words? Are you affected still by envy? This power is at hand to help you and help me to overcome our besetting sins. Are you a young person, a young man, a young woman, and you're thinking, how can I live a pure life in this immoral world? How can I live purely when there are so many temptations round about? You're not on your own. The power of God is at hand to help you to live a pure life. And you can, friends. Are you struggling because of what somebody has done to you? Somebody has hurt you badly, and resentful thoughts, you cannot get rid of them, they're affecting you. Can I break free from them? Yes, you can, because by the Lord's power, he will enable you to overcome them. Pray for him, pray for strength, pray for help. Do you need strength to stand for the Lord? Are you under pressure in the workplace to conform? This Pride Month that we're in, or you must do some activity to promote pride in your workplace. Are you under such pressure? Matters that are against your conscience? Oh, friends, can I stand? Are you afraid maybe that I'll compromise? Lord, help me. Remember that Lord's power is at hand, available to help you, to make a way out possibly for you so you don't have to go and sin against your conscience. Or if the Lord sends a trial, or a sickness, or some loss in some temporal comforts. Oh, friends, even then, he will sustain us. Even then, his power is available to us in our weakness. His strength is made perfect. So this exceeding great power of the Lord, realize it, friends, it's there for us. But very quickly, Paul goes on to, as I said, to compare this power with the power that not only raised Christ from the dead, but also set him, verse 20, at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet. Well, we looked at that recently, when we looked at the ascension of Christ, but the power of God has raised the Savior to God's right. Excuse me. To God's right hand, and given him authority over all. And here we read, look at this. This is wonderful. This is amazing, friends. Look at verse 22. Gave him to be head over all things to the church. Christ has been put in this place of authority over all that is in the world. Everything, nothing is not being subject to him, but it's for the benefit of the church. It's for the sake of the church. All things are under his power, and he uses his authority for the benefit of the church, for its welfare. This is an amazing thought, friends. Christ uses his power. The church is under attack. The church, maybe in some places in the world, are suffering persecution. The even that persecution is permitted by Christ for a purpose. But it's limited. He will limit it. He will restrict it as he sees fit because it's in his hands. And even we see today, even so many in this country, so many disadvantageous rules being brought in. Don't think it's out of God's hands. Even the law permits these things to happen, but they're all being worked out for the good of the church and the purifying of the church. He permits these things. But the Lord uses his power to protect the church, to stand for the church, to uphold the church, to defend her from all her enemies, and also to allow those things that he does allow, he uses it to sanctify the church. But let me close with one final thought, and that's in verse 23. Well, here we read that Christ, verse 22, is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, this is another amazing thought too, friends. Here we have the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head and the church as his body. And it says here, which is his body, the fullness of him. The church is the fullness of Christ. And it's sort of saying that without Christ, without the church, is incomplete. Christ in heaven, without the church with him, is incomplete. Now how can that be? Because it cannot be in one sense, because he is also the one who fills all in all. He is in the self-existent. He is in need of no one. He doesn't really need us. He doesn't really need the church. But yet in another sense, it's saying that Christ is only fully complete when the church is together with him. Just like you cannot have a head on its own and a body on its own, separate, they're together. So also Christ, the head, and the church, his body, together in heaven. This is what he desires. This is the completion, the way in which Christ, as it were, is complete. But of course, as God, he doesn't need us. But we have this picture of the church together with Christ, complete. You can think of it in this way. Perhaps you are away on a foreign holiday, and you go and you're visiting the sites, and you're enjoying the local cuisine that you find there, and the culture and meeting people there. But you're on your own. You're enjoying all these things on your own. Your spouse and your children, well, they're not with you to share these experiences together. And that's the kind of picture that we have here in this verse. Christ and the church together experiencing those things that God has prepared for us. So what an amazing thought to close with, friends. Oh, friends, do think about these things. Do allow them to affect you. Remember the hope of your calling. Remember the certainty of it, that you have eternal life even now. Remember this inheritance, think about it often, and remember this exceeding greatness of God's power available to you. Pray every day for it. Pray every day for help. Any area in your life you need help, you pray to the Lord, and you see him working in a wonderful way. Oh, may the Lord bless these words to us this morning. We close by singing our final hymn, number 461, Lord, in the fullness of my might, 461.